preaching for Pastor Allison. I greatly respect and admire him. He is a professor of mine down at seminary. I'm finishing up a Master of Divinity degree at a Geneva Reformed Seminary. And I think I have four classes to go after I'm done with the one I'm currently in. And in the last two Novembers, I've been with your pastor in that module. 2 years ago, he taught on Romans and Galatians. And then last year, he lectured on the Gospel and Epistles of John. And I was privileged to be in his class on those occasions and to do all the reading that he assigned to us and to write the papers for him. And he's teaching a class on counseling now, which I'm missing. But I hope to take it online with him, maybe even next month during Christmas break, and fulfill that requirement so I can, Lord willing, graduate in May. Luke chapter 12, and we'll be taking one verse as our text this morning, and it's the familiar 32nd verse. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 32, where our Lord Jesus says, in a comforting tone to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let's bow one more time before we open the word and preach. Lord, our gracious God, we bow again in thy presence in this worship hour, for we need and are desperate for thy help. And we have no one else to go to for the help that we need. We have great desires for something of eternal value being accomplished over the remaining moments of our worship service. And yet we confess that that desire is wholly outside of our ability to accomplish. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit in an empowering way, that the word might speak to each of our hearts, convicting us of sin, raising our affections for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that he would be exalted and magnified, and that his splendor and glory would be advanced in this place. Give help both in the reading of the word and the preaching of the word and in the listening to the word. We confess that this is thy word, that it is inerrant and it is authoritative, that it is binding on our hearts and consciences. And so we pray that you would humble us before it. And we pray that we would receive the word gladly today. Do us good, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. On over 60 separate occasions, the scriptures tell us to fear not. It is likely one of the most frequently commanded phrases in the whole of the Bible. Fear not, over and over and over again. If you count all the times where there are phrases such as, "Let not your heart be troubled," you could come up with well over 100 times this command is given to us. Now, what does that tell you about us? What does that tell you about believers? What does that tell you about mankind in general? We're prone to fear. We all have fears. And this chapter in chapter 12 of Luke gives us in particular three different fears that mankind faces. In verse number 4, we read, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body." And so that implies we're prone to fear death, especially death by persecution, a violent death. Again, later on in the chapter, in verse number 11, we're told, "When they bring you unto the synagogues, unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say." And so here it implies that we're prone to fear public embarrassment when we don't have the right thing to say in that hour. A third time, fear is addressed in verse number 22. He says, "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on." And here it implies that we fear and we worry about our basic needs being met. How we'll eat, where we'll sleep, what we'll be clothed with. And the Lord's people are not immune to these kind of fears. You see that these fears I just enumerated are given to friends, to disciples. Verse 4, I say unto you, my friends. And verse number 22, he said this unto his disciples. So Christians have fears. Christians have anxieties. They have things that trouble them, that worry them. And I wonder what your fears are this morning. I wonder what your anxieties are and what troubles your heart. Christians worry about all sorts of things. We worry about our employment. We worry about our health. We worry about our families. We worry about our children. We worry even about our grown children. We worry about our studies. We worry about our ministry. We worry about our finances. And we struggle with this. And over again, our Lord comes to us with this tender command. He comes to us and he touches us and he says, "Fear not." And these are the opening words in our text this morning, Luke 12:32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." When Jesus forbids our fears, he does so in such a tender way. He does not come to us upbraiding us for our fear. He does not come to us to chide us for being fearful. The whole tenor of this verse is one of tenderness and gentleness. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he's here to help us by his grace to overcome these fears, to reassure our troubled hearts, because the antidote of all fear is faith in God's promises. And the antidote to fear is always faith, because our deepest fear, the fear that lies behind all the rest, is that God is really not the kind of God who desires our best interest out of a generous heart. That really underlies all of our fears. For so many Christians, God's love for them is merely the result of a syllogism. God loves the world, I'm part of the world, so God loves me. And the bountiful and good and generous and overflowing heart of God is really wholly uncontemplated by them. And so this leads to fears that are deep and unsettling. Fears that lie behind even those regarding health and family and finances. We may fear falling away. We may fear not enduring to the end. We may fear missing out on the blessing of God in our lives and the lives of our family. And the root of all these fears lies in our proneness to feel that God does not want to be gracious to us, that he doesn't want to be generous to us, to help us, that he's holding back on us. And like in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, that God was holding out on them and did not have their best interest at heart, we still struggle with the same temptations. So I want to preach to you this morning from this text on how God's goodness quiets our fears. God's goodness quiets our fears. Listen as Christ piles up metaphors to reassure our troubled hearts that God is generous, that God is good, that he is bountiful in his supply. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So I want to organize our thoughts this morning around two headings. The two headings that are suggested by these two metaphors that our Lord uses. He calls us a little flock. And so we'll first of all talk about our shepherd. And then he calls him our Father. And so we have a shepherd, and we have a Father. And therefore, the goodness of God ought to quiet our fears. And so when we sense fear rising within us, let us first of all remember that we have a shepherd. Christ refers to us as a little flock. There's so much packed into these little words, these two little words, little flock. You know that the shepherd-sheep analogy is one of the most common metaphors in all of Scripture for our relationship to God. I mean, sometimes we're called, we're referred to as God's bride or as being betrothed to God. Sometimes we're referred to as being bricks in a building or as the body of Christ. But very often, this tender metaphor is used for our relationship to God, that the Lord is our shepherd. And so as we think about the Lord being our shepherd and our relationship to him, we should first of all consider that we are a privileged flock. We are a privileged flock. You and I were not always in this privileged position of being related to the shepherd in this good and loving way. At one time, we were wandering sheep. We were going astray. And we did not want him to be our shepherd. We were wandering off and doing our own thing, and we weren't even aware of the danger that we were exposed to as shepherdless sheep. We would have before long run out of pasture and starved to death. We would have become so hopelessly lost and caught in some thicket that we've been left there to perish for sure. Without a shepherd, we would have spent all of our days harassed and wearied and helpless and beset on every side with dangers, with no way of defending ourselves and no hope for charting our own course. But then he called us. He already knew us, and so he called us by name. And by God's grace, we heard the shepherd's voice and we came. Actually, he came for us because we were so helpless we could not come ourselves. And he lifted us up and he carried us in his bosom back to us. He put us up on his shoulders, carrying us back to the fold. And now we lack nothing that is necessary for living for him. He leads us beside the still waters. He provides for us green pastures to eat at. He's been with us through all the valleys of our life, and our relationship to him will never end. Someday, no more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So fear not, little flock. My shepherd will supply all my need. Jehovah is his name. But not only are we a privileged flock, but we are a purchased flock. We're a purchased flock. Our shepherd did not happen to find us one day as he was out in the pasture lands, not looking for us, happened to stumble beside us and showed us some compassion. No, he went looking for us and he bought us at a great price. Consider that price. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. We're a purchased flock, a flock that has been purchased by the life of the shepherd himself. So, fearful believer, think of Christ's love for you. From heaven he came and sought you to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought you, and for your life he died. The very Son of God, motivated solely by free grace and infinite love, ransomed you from the pit to which you were headed. You weren't looking for him. You did not want him to be your shepherd. You were totally ignorant of your condition as a lost shepherdless sheep. You had made yourself his enemy, in fact. And yet he cast his eye on you, and your heart was made willing in the day of his power. And you followed him. And he did all this for you with the full knowledge of all the fears, all the weaknesses, all the frailties that you would continue to show as a believer in his name. so will he who has deliberately searched you out and purchased you. Will he leave you to perish in the wilderness? Will he leave you unprovided for, unprotected, unpitied, out there alone? Will he leave you to yourself? Oh no. Little flock, this is the shepherd that you have. When you stumble, he will raise you up. When you go astray, he will gently lead you back. When you lack some resource that you truly need for life and godliness, he will freely and fully provide for you. He does not lead his people out of Egypt and then allow them to perish in the wilderness. He brings them safely to the promised land. This is the shepherd that we have. We are confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So fear not, little flock. If God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We are a privileged flock. We are a purchased flock. And if we are recipients of such privilege, if we've been purchased by the very blood of Christ, then it follows that we must be a precious flock in the eyes of God. I think this is what Christ is getting at when he calls us a little flock. Certainly we are small in number. The road to eternal life is narrow, and few there be that find it. And certainly we are helpless, and we are weak, and we are little in merit and in personal worth and in achievements. But I think he calls us little flock as a term of endearment. If I refer to my family as my little family, I'm not talking about how my children are all 6 years old and younger. And I'm not talking about the fact there's only five of us. When I refer to my family as my little family, I'm talking of my love for them, my tender affection for them. It's a term of endearment. Little flock. Little fearful flock, you are precious in the eyes of your shepherd. Oh, how he loves you. All your days he's watched over you and shepherded you and provided for you. Has he ever shown himself to be irresponsible or inadequate or unfaithful? You have forever had his attention and his care, and his eyes on you. Most of the time, you without your notice. Much of the time, though, you cared little for him. He cared and watched over you, shepherded you, guided you, made your path straight in this world. How precious you are to Christ. All of Christ's sheep, no matter how mighty, or no matter how weak they may be, all of Christ's sheep are equally precious in his sight. He cares for the lambs of his flock as well as the old sheep. He cares for the sick and the feeble ones of his fold as well as for the strong. He'll carry them in his bosom rather than what let one of them fall away. All of them were given to him an everlasting covenant. He's undertaken to be responsible for all of their faults and to bring them safely into the fold of the great shepherd. Only let a sinner lay hold on Christ by faith. And however feeble that faith may be, Christ's word and pledge to him is, I will never leave you or forsake you. He may correct him occasionally in love. He may rebuke him and reprove him at times, but he will never, ever forsake him. and the devil shall never pluck him out of his hand. So what fears do you have this morning? What cares do you carry? Cast all your care on him, on your shepherd, with the certain assurance that he cares for you. We are a privileged flock. We are a purchased flock. We are a precious flock. So fear not, little flock. God's heart is generous toward you. We have a shepherd. We have a good shepherd. And his goodness ought to quiet our fears. But not only does he use this shepherd sheep analogy, he goes further. Because there's another metaphor which is even stronger, even more appropriate to communicate love and generosity and bountiful supply. He says it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's not what we'd expected. We would have expected him to say, fear not, little flock, it is your shepherd's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Or, fear not, little flock, it is your king's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But he doesn't use either of these. He instead goes for the father-son relationship. It is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And there's no human relationship we can point to that would be a better analogy for the calming of our fears. Fathers pity their children. They protect their children. They provide for their children. And they do all this with no expectation of return. There are no ulterior motives in fathers as they provide for their children, as they pity them, as they protect them. Jesus is choosing, you see, Jesus is choosing every word of this sentence. Every word is calculated to reassure our hearts that God is not begrudging in his gifts, not stingy and miserly, but bountiful and generous to his people. So he calls God your Father. And so let's take these three things that fathers do: pity, protect, and provide. The Father does this because of his heart of love for his beloved children. So our Heavenly Father pities us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. Like children, we are weak. We are helpless. But our Lord never tires of caring for us. Just like the weakness and helplessness of a baby does not keep the father from pitying that baby, so our weakness and frailties never keep God from pitying us. He knows our weaknesses. How often have we mishandled our responsibilities? How often have we gone about what we're supposed to do and our works are so full of weakness and frailty? How often we've made foolish decisions as his children, and yet he continues to pity our follies and he still bears with us as a loving heavenly father. And he does more. Because children do not only have follies, they don't only have faults, they don't only have weaknesses, but they have faults as well, and faults that need to be forgiven. And oh, how readily our Heavenly Father forgives every one of our faults. You know how it is being a parent. You know how open-hearted you are towards your children when they seek your forgiveness, how ready you are to forgive, how they come to you and you can see by the look on their face that they want to get things right with you because of some fault that they have done, some act of disobedience. They may have a tear in the corner of their eye, and you don't even want to wait for them to get the words out. You want to put your arms around them right away. You're so ready to forgive your children. And the same is for our Heavenly Father. He is so ready with open arms to forgive the faults of his people. He's a father who pities his children. So often we've gone to him thinking, he's going to chasten me for this. And before we could even get the words out, he has already wrapped his arms around us and forgiven us. And he's already assured us of his love. Oh, how sweet this thought that God, that our Father pities our faults and our follies and our weaknesses. So let all the world know that our God does not cast off his people because of their faults, because of their weaknesses, because of their spiritual discouragements, or because of their sins. The Lord Christ does not cast off poor sinners who hold on to him in faith. He does not cast off poor sinners who have committed themselves to him because he sees blemishes in them, because he sees imperfections in them. No, it is his glory to pass over the faults of his people. It is his glory to heal their backslidings, to make much of their weak graces, and to pardon their many faults. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And fathers not only pity their children, but they protect their children. The proverb says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." We, like children, are in incessant danger from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in danger from temptations and calamities on every side. You're a little child, spiritually. None of us have matured enough that we can be out on our own spiritually. We're little children. We can't live how we ought to live. We can't stand up on our own two feet. We have no achievements. We have no accomplishments. We have no personal means to achieve or accomplish anything. We have no ability to chart our own course. We have no wisdom to face this world. We have no ability to protect ourselves or provide for ourselves. We're weak. We're ignorant. We're dependent. We're immature. And we're hopeless and we're helpless without his fatherly protection and aid. But you are not an orphan. You're not an orphan. You have a father to watch out for you. You have a father to protect you. You have a father to provide for you. In every case, we have a father to run to who is both willing and able to protect us and to assist us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So what will your father do when you are threatened? Christ will do whatever is necessary to protect his children, to keep them and to strengthen them. His love is covenant love. It's unbreakable, and nothing will stand in his way from seeing his people safe to the other side. He sets a hedge about his children that neither Satan nor his agents can break through, and they are safe. They're protected. Fathers pity their children, they protect their children, and they provide for their children too. And this gets to the very heart of our text. Because our text says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Look at how he gives. Look at how he provides. And look at what he provides. First of all, how he provides. Everything here is calculated to communicate that God provides generously. First, Jesus says, it is his good pleasure to provide. As if it were not enough that Christ is our shepherd who has already given his life for the sheep. As if it were not enough that we have a strong and able and compassionate Father to watch out for us and to meet all of our needs. He gives another level of assurance to assure our fretting hearts about the future, about the present circumstances. Jesus adds, it is your Father's good pleasure to do this. God is not acting in this gracious way in order to hide some ulterior motive from us. He's not under constraint to do what he does. God is acting in complete freedom. He's acting out of his deepest delight. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. His joy, his desire, his want, his wish, his hope, his gladness, his pleasure, his delight is to give to his flock everything they need for life and for godliness. It is his good pleasure to do this. That's the kind of God he is. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure. Not his duty, not his necessity, not his obligation, but his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Second, Jesus says the Father gives. Here's another word to emphasize the generosity of God. He gives. He doesn't sell. He doesn't trade. He doesn't barter. He doesn't bargain. He doesn't loan. Gives. No expectation of return. Gives. For God is not stingy. He's not a Scrooge. He's not tight-fisted and miserly. He's liberal and generous and ungrudging and bountiful in his supply. Believer, this is the antidote to our fears. So many of our fears lie back on this foundation that is he really for me? Is he really for me? That seems to be the basis and the foundation for so many of our anxieties in this life. Is God really for me? And this verse is calculated to tell you, yes, God is for you. You're a little flock, and it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He provides generously. And look at what he provides. He gives the kingdom. The kingdom. The inheritance of every child of God. And of course, there's a sense in which we wait for this kingdom, and there's a sense in which we now experience the kingdom. Abraham waited for the kingdom, right? He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He and all believers with him desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This kingdom is greater than all the kingdoms of this world. Its glory cannot be expressed or conceived, nor will its duration ever end. Revelation says there are great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the consummation of this kingdom will make all the sufferings and toils and travails of this present world pale in comparison. For Paul says that he reckoned that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. One day you'll be delivered. Delivered from all sin. Delivered from all temptation. the combat and the warfare will be over. Eternal rest will ensue. And every saved soul will be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, blameless and unreprovable in the sight of God. You'll be delivered from all affliction. This troublesome world, full of all of its disappointments, full of all of its anxieties, full of all of its unknowns in the future, will be put off forever. And you, yes, even you, fearful, anxious you, will know victory and supply. But this kingdom is not merely a future reality. It's not just out there when I die or when Christ returns sort of a thing. Our Father's already given us the kingdom. We are in it. The King has come. He has subdued our rebel hearts and made us by his grace bow the knee unto him and to his dominion. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're saved, and we already experienced the blessings of salvation and reconciliation to God. We already benefit the King ordering all of our circumstances to the end that his providence would be true in our lives and for our good and his glory. We know his dominion already. We know his blessing already. So, believer, if God has already secured to us the kingdom, if he's already made everlasting provision for our never-dying souls, then will he not also supply our temporal needs? Is this not enough to quiet our hearts? His goodness quiets our fears. We have a shepherd who sought us when we were going astray, bought us with his own blood, and who speaks to us and treats us tenderly as a little flock. We have a Father who pities us, who protects us, and who generously and bountifully supplies everything we need for life and godliness, both in this life and in the next. He gives exceeding abundantly above all that we should ask or think. So that's the kind of God he is. So let us trust this good, generous, bountiful, loving, gracious, compassionate God. Let us make bold requests of him in faith to supply our needs. And let us, may the Holy Spirit engrave this text on our hearts, that our fears may be quieted as we contemplate our shepherd and our Father and his open-hearted generosity toward us, his children. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we are humbled by the truth of thy word, that we sinners who deserve nothing good from thy hand, only the wrath and curse of thee, only misery because of our rebellion, have such a God providing for us and looking after us. O Lord, banish from our thinking any thoughts that you are reluctant to bless. And we pray instead that we would cast ourselves on thee. Whatever needs these dear people in this congregation have, whatever anxieties they face, O Lord, give them grace to trust their Father's bountiful supply, that you have never disappointed any of those who trust in thee. And show yourself strong on our behalf. Meet our needs, O Lord. Give us what we need for life and for godliness. And give us grace to trust thee more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.